David is probably the best picture of you and me. We look at David as some kind of great hero. He was pictured as a man after God's own heart. At the same time, he was capable of some of the worst failures you can imagine. Now, you and I are in the same boat as he is. We see him, first of all, as a young man, not quite of army age. Yeah, I forgot this has a mute thing on. Let me make sure I hold that right. Not quite 20 years of age, probably at this point. He's out guarding the sheep, has six older brothers actually. There's another one who's born out later. And out of all these others, he is chosen to be the king. So Samuel anoints him there in 1 Samuel 16 in the presence of all his brothers. Now imagine how that sat with those older brothers. Probably didn't have respect for this young whippersnapper anyway. But when Eliab walked in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, this has to be the guy, because he has all the appearance, he's got the charisma and all of that. And the Lord said, well, maybe he does on the outside, but I'm looking for something on the inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So out of all those brothers that David had, David's the only one who is pictured as having the spiritual sensitivity that God is looking for. So the next time we see him, he is here with Goliath. He is capable of great feats. On the basis of his tremendous faith in God, he said, this little 9'6" fellow is nothing compared to the victories that God has given me over a lion and a bear when they attacked the flock. So sure enough, he becomes the hero of the nation. And as a matter of fact, this is a great problem for Saul, because people were dancing up and down saying David has slain his 10,000. Saul's only slain his thousands. So unfortunately, Saul was a character who could not take that kind of competition. The next thing we looked at was when they brought the ark to Jerusalem, and they didn't do it in the way God prescribed. Now, this is simply a disregardful disobedience on David's part, because later he gathers all the Levites together and says, we didn't do it according to the word. So you sanctify yourself and you carry it the right way. So then they bring it up to Jerusalem, and David is there dancing with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. Michael, his first wife, looks out the window and sees David dancing. And she thinks that's not a good spectacle for a king to be dancing there in the streets. David said, if you think that's bad, I'll be even more disreputable. And it concludes that chapter. So Michael, his wife, had no child to the day of her death, because he decided she wasn't going to get any attention from him at all. He didn't pronounce barrenness on her. He simply said, no, I'm not going to give you a child. But that was a great victory, bringing that ark up to Jerusalem after it's been in, somebody's house for 20 years plus 6 years. This is a signal victory. And then we come to the problem with Bathsheba. Now, when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we don't like to teach about this and preach about it, but there are a couple of things that will have important lessons for us. First verse, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now the story goes on, how he looks from the high palace roof over into the roof of a domicile, and he sees a woman bathing at night. Up on the top of her roof, it was the most modest thing she could do. It just so happens that the king's palace was higher than any building there. So don't hold Bathsheba to blame for the fact that some man was ogling her from across the way. Now, here's where the plot thickens. People, and I've heard them say, he should have been out fighting, but he remained at Jerusalem, as if the opportunity created the problem. That is nonsense. The opportunity isn't what made him stumble. I mean, I was in retail business for 30-some years. Bob was in, don't know how long Bob was in, Family Dollar and Worship Bible College. And of course, he ran our bookstore for us. One of the things as a manager I have to be aware of is that in many businesses, more money is lost through pilferage than shoplifting. That is employees who steal. Bob heard all the horror stories. You know, they get together for management conferences and things where an employee will go to the back warehouse and they're really sneaky with it. Maybe the manager's out to lunch. They open up the door and here they're loading case after case after case of stuff into relatives' cars and other places where they can sell it. Have you worked in a business? How easy would it be for you as a cashier to reach into the drawer and pull out a $20 bill every now and then? Yeah, the fact is, it's an opportunity. But the opportunity does not make you do anything. The opportunity is a mirror into which you look, and it tells you what you already are and what you're inclined to do. So as we look at this instance here, I picked a modest picture. And then, of course, where does the problem come from? I'll come to that in just a minute. What I'm concerned with now is, what does David do? What would you think he should have done? Man, he should have turned on his heels and go back and read his boring book. But he sends to inquire about who this woman is. Well, she's Bathsheba, the son of Uriah. Now, Uriah would have been known to him because there were 37 warriors that David had in his army. They're divided in six and three and three. And then the last 30, Uriah the Hittite was one of his outstanding warriors. Well, he didn't stop there. He sent his servants to bring her to the palace. Now, what would he have used as a ploy? I'm not going to read into this any more than what is likely. It could be any number of things. He's a commander-in-chief. Well, our commander-in-chief, Joab, was his commander-in-chief. Would he have said to her, hey, your soldier husband has done all these mighty feats. I'm just going to bring you up to date on news from the field. Was that true? No, but it sounded plausible, didn't it? Well, the story goes on. You know, you wonder why once she's in the palace and he's wooing her, why she doesn't have enough fortitude to say no even to the king. We can guess all we want to. All I'm concerned about is, what was it that motivated to David to do what he did? So as I look at this, he's going to go through a stage of rationalization. He's already got some thinking, and now he's going to justify putting that thinking into action. After all, Uriah is a Hittite. David would probably in his own thinking have said, how that good Jewish girl get hooked up with a Gentile army man. You know, we have to justify everything we do. Quite often we just don't do it because we want to do it. We put reasons why it's okay for me, reasons why the rules don't apply to me. So whatever was in David's thinking here, he must have had what he thought was a good enough reason to do what he did. Obviously, it wasn't good enough. Because when all is said and done, that chapter ends, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, let's go back a step then. What was it that made or set the stage for David to do what he did? Let me lay a suggestion or two on you. James chapter 1, desires. If you have lust in your Bible, change it to desire. It's almost always desire every place. Desires, when they conceive, bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, will bring forth death. James is talking about how desire gets entrenched in our thinking and then eventually is put into action. Now, when you look at that, he is referring to the life cycle. We all know it. If you have a spouse, you fully know spotting someone that you just thought you couldn't live without. I had a tremendous appeal to you, maybe their humor, maybe their look, could be any number of things, but you're kind of drawn together and find you have enough things in common, and eventually one of you pops the question. And you go after this period of courtship into marriage, and the union of that marriage, there's a conception of a child, there's 9 months of gestation, the birth, and then the growth of the child, and then eventually death. That's the common lot of all people. That's a life cycle. So James uses key words to lock into this. There's an increasing involvement. There is the concealed but present. Now that's, he's going to point out in the thought life. You and I would not like to have our thoughts broadcast on the screen, would we? Even our best Sunday garb. There would be things we'd be embarrassed about. Certainly things that are not flattering. And there may be even some things in there that we would be mortified to think. People would know that thought crossed my mind. But if you're human, and I'm human, they will cross our mind. Society has set it up so that subliminal seduction is going to create an appeal that will make us think we can't do without this. We have to go for the gusto. That's what society is all about. Then when it emerges in visible form, that is when a thought takes action, becomes action, then it's evident to everyone. And then there's a developing pattern, because the more we do something, the more entrenched it becomes into our activities, becomes habits, addictions, and all that. And eventually there's the earthly end. So what he does is he brings that over into how temptation works. There is a desire. Now notice there, desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Desires are not sinful. Desires, well, if it's based on a legitimate need that we have, a lot of desires that cross our mind are perfectly okay. There are boundaries. There are boundaries of marriage. There are boundaries of temperance. There are all kinds of boundaries. It doesn't say just because I have a thought that something is fun, I should enjoy it, that I have to say, no, God's only into stamping on my fun. No, he wants us to enjoy life. So there are a lot of times thoughts come into mind and I think, boy, I'd love to have one of those. I can't do without it. Of course, you know I'm talking about banana splits. Well, that may be okay. But what if it's a thought? Now remember, the desires are value neutral. They don't know what's right and wrong. The mind knows what's right and wrong. The desires are just jumping up on us, saying, I need this, I need that. The mind is the thing that decides whether or not I can use that in a way that's acceptable. So as that desire pops up in mind, it becomes translated into a sentence, because it starts as an instinct. It starts as a desire. And then once that is formed into a thought, then I have to decide what to do with that thought. If it's a thought that is saying, Andy, you need to enjoy something that God has said is off bounds for you, then I have to deal with that thought. And it means I quit thinking about it. But better yet, I replace it with something else that's pure and noble and honor. Martin Luther made a famous statement, talking about temptation, in which he said, I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop it from building a nest in my hair. You and I can't always control fleeting thoughts. But if we let them rest in our thinking, they become more and more compelling, so that, first of all, I will say something that reflects what my thinking is. Someone said the door is a mirror of the soul. If you're around somebody very long, well, you and I are not judging them, but out of what comes out of their mouth, can you make a pretty good guess what they're thinking about? All of you fellas out there who worked, well, with construction crews, retail business, man, Don't you guys think of anything but sex? Every joke they told, everything else, even unflattering comments about their wives? Well, yeah, that's where their mind is. But I can tell that from what they're talking about. And then if her mind stays there, and I talk about it often enough, the likelihood is at some point I will act upon it. So it becomes, first of all, sin of the thoughts. It's concealed. Nobody else sees what I'm thinking. It's not necessarily a 9-month gestation period, but it's a stage in which I'm thinking about something that I shouldn't be thinking about. Then eventually, if the opportunity is there, opportunity doesn't make me do it, the opportunity is the occasion in which I can act upon what I'm already thinking about. It emerges in visible form. So people say, I never would have thought that of him. Well, you think he's not human? You think he's not liable to be led astray by his own thinking and his own passions? Man, we do the best job of presenting ourselves as outstanding people to other people. And yet the Lord would say to all of us, don't be too impressed by what you see in public, even if he's standing up front teaching. I'm looking on the heart, and I can tell you, all of you are fighting similar battles. We can have victory in the battle, or we can go down in defeat. It's not just lust, by the way. It could be any number of things. I put this up there before because I want us to understand that this opportunity here to make a decision that is spiritual or a decision that is sinful is likely, almost certainly, to be determined by what I've been putting into my thinking up until that point. If I've been feeding my mind with that which is honoring to the Lord and God's truth, it's likely I'm going to make a choice that honors him. If, however, I fed my mind with worldly values, it is just as likely I'm going to go in this direction. So as I look at that, I would say, what is it that calls David to go in this direction of making such a sinful choice? Not only committing adultery with the wife of one of his heroes, but then telling Joab to put him at the front of battle so he might, happen to fall in battle. Those are the spoils of war. And as a matter of fact, by the way, lest I forget it, when Nathan confronts David with that illustration, rich man who wasn't satisfied with what he had, he stole the pet lamb of a farmer next door, served it up to a guest. And David was so incensed because he's a shepherd anyway. He knew what family lambs were about. So he said, the man who's done this will die. He pronounced his own death sentence. Which, by the way, Deuteronomy 20 and Exodus 20 did call for stoning for adultery. Kings were not exempt. But he said to David, you're the man I'm talking about, and not only have you committed the sin of adultery, but you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Well, he had used the Ammonites to do it, but David's the one who set it up. So now, can you imagine a godly king who would sink so low as to commit adultery and then murder to cover it up? And by the way, David does not get a pass. When David said he repented, read Psalm 51, Nathan said, okay, well then God's not going to take your life, but you're going to lose everything else. Trouble in your house, trouble in your kingdom. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book years ago called Flying Closer to the Flame. Never bothered reading it, but it caught my attention. When you were growing up, did you take the globe off a hurricane lamp and just set it there and watch these moths come in and start circling around and you think, you idiot. Because you knew it was a matter of time. They just fascinated with that light. I don't know about the heat, but they fly closer and closer until zap. It's the first bug zapper ever on the market. And when they got close enough to the flame, they lost their lives and were incinerated by the flame. Bug zappers work that way. Now, David is flying closer and closer to the flame. What we see here is he sees something that triggers something in his mind. Then he takes the next step, finding out who it is. Takes the next step of bringing her to the palace. Takes the next step of wooing her with whatever line he fed her. But did it start there? Let me suggest to you, David had been anointed as king. Deuteronomy 17 says, a king is not to multiply wives to himself. Now, as you look at his first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, out of spite, when David's on the run, Saul takes his daughter, Michal, and gives her to another man named Palti. When David comes back to the throne, he's not going to be outdone, so he brings his wife back from Palti, and Palti, of course, is following along crying, and they threaten him with his own life, so he goes back home. But probably Michal was not too impressed with her husband from that point on, because after all, by that time, he'd already taken these numbers of wives. Why did he take this one, Ahinoam? Well, he probably would have said to himself, by the way, did he know the law? Yeah, now later he's going to have to write a copy, and he's going to have to abide by it. Now, David, if you're the king, you're not to multiply wives to yourself. Yeah, but you need to understand, Michal was taken from me and given to somebody else. So, you know, I'm going to marry this other woman, Ahinoam. Was that wrong? I'm not going to say necessarily. Deuteronomy makes it clear he was to take back Michal because she was married to someone else. He did it just out of spite. But the point is, he had a reason for marrying this woman. What about the next woman, Abigail? Did he feel responsible for her losing her husband, Nabal? Because David was coming to kill Nabal because he wouldn't share his supplies with the army. Now here she is a widow. And even though God is the one who struck Nabal dead, David would have said to himself, you know, I kind of feel bad. You know, I feel somewhat responsible for that. So now he takes Abigail as another wife. Was that in harmony with Deuteronomy 17? Now, it wouldn't do any good for David to say, but no, you need to understand, I'm not the king yet. And that refers only to the king. Well, David, if you become king tomorrow, how many wives will you have? So quit collecting. What about Maacah? Why did he marry this woman? Because her father, the king of Geshur, Talmai, is the one who helped David in his wilderness flights. So now he's going to start a pattern like his son Solomon did, in which he seals the deal with a foreign king. And by the way, this is a place that Absalom ran for refuge when he revolts against David a little bit later. Well, he had a reason for marrying this woman here. It was a good political deal. Was that a good enough biblical reason? Mm-mm. Don't think so. Well, by the time, by the way, when he becomes king, in Jerusalem, Ishbosheth, a son of Saul, is saying the kingdom belongs to Saul and I'm going to keep it. He was successful for, 6 years, 6 months. So David set up his headquarters in Hebron. Then he comes to Jerusalem. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He has 7 wives by the time he sees Bathsheba. Now, I'm not up here to judge David. God already judged him. And he said, you did a serious thing. God's going to forgive your sin because you repented. But you have given the enemies of the Lord an occasion of blaspheme. So number one, your child will die. Secondly, you have trouble in your kingdom. Thirdly, you have trouble with others who are not of your kingdom. So when he sees Bathsheba, let me ask a simple question This is my guess. Let me ask you a simple question. When you indulge passions, do they not become stronger? It's just the nature. You're not going to see me do jumping jacks, but if I did, I'd get a little stronger in some of my limbs. If you see what I'm thinking about, it becomes stronger and stronger and stronger until it becomes a stronghold of the mind. If I'm indulging a passion, it becomes addictive. And now I can be living for the passion. Galatians says that there are desires of the mind and there are desires of the flesh. Because there are desires I have that may not be to satisfy some passion I have. It may be a desire to achieve something, notoriety and all of those things. I'll divide those down for you sometime later. But as I look at this, I would say, was David setting himself up to be weak in the area of standing against sexual temptation? I think so. Bottom line, was this in harmony with what God wanted? Deuteronomy 17. Now, it's clear what God wanted. He wanted kings to follow the pattern of one man for one woman, one husband for one wife. Why would a king need to depart from that pattern? I mean, look at Gideon and these others. They have wound up with 70 sons. And then some disreputable fellow comes to the kingdom, who isn't the firstborn anyway. He wipes out all the rest of them. But the fact of the matter is, you evaluate something. Is it right? Is it biblical? And if it's not biblical, you don't do it. So as I look at David, I don't say his problem started with seeing a woman bathing. Probably do it modestly. Doesn't matter. He had a responsibility to control his thinking and his passions. You and I, the same thing is true. If I were to say, what are you thinking about now? What will you be thinking about while you're sitting down for dinner? If that's something you continue to think about, that's going to pretty much determine your future failure or success as a believer. Now, again, let's get away from lust. There will be some others I'll mention in just a minute. I'll tell you what, let me save that because we only got 7 minutes. When you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, man, David had a history of successes all the way through. The political warfare he had, civil war with Ishbosheth, he was victorious. He overcame the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Nobody else could. He did. And that's why Jerusalem became the headquarters. He overcame Tyre. He overcame Philistia. He brought the ark to Jerusalem. He was the one that God said, I will set up a Davidic covenant, and one of your heirs will be on the throne forever. His military, again, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Mephibosheth, just an interesting story there, a crippled young boy who was the son of Jonathan. David took him under his wing and set him at the king's table, and he had free food for the rest of his life. Fascinating. Ammon in Syria. I mean, he had it all going for him. So he figured, I'm on a roll. I can't lose. So is that why he said to Joab, okay, you guys, I'm kind of tired of this warfare. Like, you go out and start the fighting. I'll get there later. Was he assuming victory because he was a victorious person? Well, see, that doesn't matter either, does it? We just do what we ought to do. And I don't think it was wrong for the king to stay at Jerusalem, by the way. It didn't put him in a place where he was going to fail. His thinking put him in a place where he would fail. Then, of course, these two events here. Then it was downhill from there. Because in his own household, guess what? If there is sexual sin on the part of the father, the general pattern quite often is that will be repeated to some extent in the lives of the children. So his son died. Then Tamar, Absalom's sister, is raped by her half-brother Amnon. Then, of course, Absalom waits around until his opportunity is right, and he succeeds in killing Amnon. Then he revolts. And one other thing that Nathan had said to David, you did this secretly, but your wives will be subjected to this infamy on the roof of the palace by someone else. So when Absalom comes back, his own son, he takes the women up under the roof of the palace. There is a small tent up there, but it's obvious to everybody what's happening. Amnon, David's son, is violating the purity of David's wives. You look at that and say, is that poetic justice? Well, yeah, that's part of the consequences. David didn't get a pass. As a matter of fact, when you go to 1 Kings, is it Ahijah? Anyway, it says he did not follow the Lord in all matters, as did David, his father, grandfather, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. God never said, he's my kid, boys will be boys. He said, no. Even if a believer does something so disreputable, there are consequences there. It's what discipline's all about, to bring us to a place of repentance. So, Absalom revolt, death. Joab, against instructions of David, kills Absalom. There's a famine in the land, takes thousands. The Philistines rise up in warfare again. And then finally, he has a census, and the plague, 23,000 people died. When you look at all of his successes here, up to the point of the failure, and then the consequences, was just basically downhill for David the whole time. Now, it's a sordid story, isn't it? But it could be your or my story on whatever scale. You and I are looking ahead. We've got the book in front of us. And it's not going to be even keel. We're going to have our ups and downs emotionally and mentally in all kinds of ways. You know, that's what the Christian life is all about. But whatever I do out here will come from wrong thinking. So what are we feeding our minds? Spiritual failure is just one wrong thought away. Now, if I've got something I'm thinking about and it's wrong and I continue to entertain it, then that desire becomes a sin of the thought life, and eventually that sin of the thought life will be evident in what I say and what I do. So you and I don't have to be surprised by what people do. We just look at everybody and say, hey, I know they're human. I know they're fighting battles. I'll help them if I can. But at the same time, I'm not going to ride herd on everybody else's spirituality. Romans 14:1-2 is extremely clear. I'm not to sit in judgment on another one of God's servants. To his own master, that servant stands or falls. You're not answerable to me for what you do, but I'm hoping that your thinking every day is that you're answerable to a God who has paid the ultimate price so you can be his. Now, if you think the world has something more fulfilling to offer, you're at a place of disillusionment. It's empty. With Moses, it may be the pleasures of sin for a season, but as Robert Lee said, there's payday someday. What I'm simply saying is, there's enough grace of God to cover everything you and I do. But there are certain things that the application of that grace is dependent upon what we do. So if I don't confess and forsake my sin, is God obligated to cleanse it until I do confess it and forsake it? We presume upon the grace of God. And it's not to diminish the grace of God to simply say, he paid it all. It's in a bank account for all of us to draw upon, but we're human. And there'll be different occasions that we have to, like David, pray, boy, I really messed up. And Psalm 51 is a great one to read. Now, I realize that this is kind of a downer of a message, but it's not. It's simply to say, God knows our frame, that we're dust. God knows we're not going to be perfect. That's why he paid the death, the penalty of sin with the death on the cross. And he says to us, you can have the victory if you want it. So guard your heart, for out of it are all the issues of life. Now, we could go into a lot of things here, but there are a lot of things that we think about that if we don't change, they're going to lead us into trouble. It could be malice that we have towards someone else. It could be what we watch in movies and on TV and on the computer. Whatever we feed into our mind will make that part of our mind stronger and stronger and stronger until finally we find we're in the throes of addiction. And then it's really hard to deal with. Paul's solution is simply be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the battle is won. So if you're thinking of something that's not true, that's not noble, not just, it means you need to change what you're thinking about. Walk out of the room, raid the refrigerator, come back and pick up the Bible, read something, whatever you need to do to distract yourself from what you're focusing upon. But the bottom line is this, the ability to do that is your and my ability. We choose what we think about, and therefore we choose what we will say and what we will do. Just don't toy around with it in our thinking, because it gets stronger and stronger. Things that are pure, noble, and just, and pure, true, and lovely, and good report, and virtue, and praiseworthy, are they the things you're thinking about? And if you're sitting someplace, talking to someone, and a thought crosses your mind that is not a flattering thought, may not be sinful necessarily, maybe it's the impression you have of another person that tends to be judgmental. It's at that point you say, the battle is won or lost here. What am I going to do with the thought? And I pray to God to cleanse my mind and to put into it his truth of what I should be thinking about and how I should be responding to the other person. David set the pattern for what he would do. Unfortunately, he followed through with it because he's king. He could do anything and get by with it. But he didn't. Although he did it, he didn't get by with it. I think Psalm 51, if they had a Jerusalem Times back then, that would have been the lead article on the front page. King confesses to adultery and murder. It was made known to everyone, although he thought he had contained it to just himself. You and I will get by with a lot in our life because no one knows what we're thinking. At the same time, I've had some dear friends that made some decisions that I look at that and say, I don't have to know the details. I know he was playing around with his thought life. He didn't bring it under control. And then when the opportunity presented itself, what he was thinking about is a thing he acted upon. And those people are out of the ministry today. God wants us to have the best. He wants us to use us for his honor and glory. Maybe what we show other people is a more effective witness than what we say to them, because it does build a bridge. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we would not be at all inclined to present ourselves as better than David. We don't want to compare ourselves among ourselves, because if we do that, we're not wise, your word says. We only will compare ourselves to the standard that you've set in the scriptures. And we pray that our minds might be pure, and our hands might be clean as we enter any time into your presence. Might we be people of praise for what you've done. Might we be people of repentance in those areas in which we fail. But in all things, we pray that your Spirit would give us the strength and the wisdom to do that which is in harmony with your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.